Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. I appreciate Brother Paul stepping in last week and preaching for us because of our being gone most of the week with a funeral last week and not getting back until Saturday afternoon. I really appreciate it, Brother Paul, and it is a blessing to have other pastors in our congregation that almost at the drop of a hat will take the opportunity to preach the word again. Paul will be returning to the book of Matthew at his next series, but we're back in Romans chapter 12. This morning we want to look at verses 1 through 8. I want to read those with a focus on verses 4 through 8. Initially. And then I want to do something I've really never done before. And that is, instead of preaching the text I'm supposed to preach, I want to go somewhere else. So we're going to use Romans 12 as a springboard to preach what I wanted to preach anyway. Now, I say that lightly, but I want to make the connections, because in Romans chapter 12, he is enumerating some of the gifts of the Spirit, and he's given us somewhat of the spirit of the gifts of the Spirit that we are to receive them in and that we are to practice those gifts with. But in 1 Corinthians, we have a more full explanation of the relationship between the graces of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So, let's delve in. If you would, read with me in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or rational service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office or function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. In this passage, I want us to notice that it says, God has given grace and gifts to all, implying all the members of the church. Secondly, we noticed in our last message that there are many members and each member has a use. Therefore, each of us has been given a grace, at least a one gift and maybe more gifts with which he may glorify God. We, thirdly, are all members of one body. and of one another. Not only there are several gifts and several graces given, but there is a connection between them. We are all a part of the body of Christ. And as all of us are a part of the body of Christ, we're therefore a part of one another. As the leg is a part of the body, so the leg is a part of the arm. When the arm needs to go to work somewhere, it's the legs that must walk into the place in where he will work. So with all the parts of the body, they are interrelated. So all of the members of the body of Christ are interrelated, and we need one another. Fourthly, and this is just common sense, we do not all have the same gifts. God has chosen what gift He gave you and what gift He gave me. God has chosen what part He would have us to play. But the point is, whatever God has given to us, we need to be using that for His glory. Therefore, fifthly, from this passage we see, we should work with our gifts in seven ways. Number one, according to each gift. The leg should not try to practice being a hand. Secondly, we should work our gifts cheerfully. When we are not cheerful, as we're learning in Sunday school on the divine art of contentment, it's not contentment with self, it's contentment with God. Unplug it. If we are not cheerful, if we're not content with the gifts God has given us, what we are saying is that God has made a mistake. And the God we serve never makes mistakes. So we should serve Him cheerfully with the gifts. We should not begrudge one who seems to have a lesser gift, nor should we envy one who seems to have a greater gift. But God has chosen what gift each one of us should have, and we are all going to be in glory together only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever place or gift He's given us, let us work in that place cheerfully. Thirdly, let us work diligently. Many places in Scripture it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Don't do it half-heartedly. Fourthly, do it in singleness of heart. As to the Lord, focus on, I am serving the Lord with this gift. Whatever it may be. It may be sweeping the dirt off of the floor. It may be putting the paint on the outside of the building. It might be hanging doors. It might be doing several things. Whatever it is, focus on what that should be and do it with singleness of heart. Don't halfway do anything for the Lord. Fifthly, we should be working humbly in relation to all the other members. Just as our particular gift is important, so all the rest of the members of the body are important. We remember we need each other. That should humble us, and as he said earlier in this chapter, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but realize there are several members, and I am just one that God has given grace to be a part of this. Thankful for that. Sixthly, in order to help us work humbly, we should be preferring one another. Putting one in front of me, rather than putting myself in front of others, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How can I help? In Galatians chapter 6, bearing one another's burden. Not trying to put more of a burden on my brother, but looking to my brother and seeing if there is something that I might do in order to help him. And G, seventhly, do it all in service to the Lord. When we think of spiritual gifts, though, many times we are reminded of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, and don't worry, I'm not going to preach all three of those. But in these chapters, Paul is dealing more in depth with the gifts of the Spirit. He lists in these three chapters, he gives a list of at least 13 different gifts. Part of the problem the Corinthians had was they were not seeking what gift the Lord had given them, but they were seeking the more spectacular, the more extraordinary, the miraculous type of gifts over and above just the service gifts. And Paul was telling them, reminding them, that whatever gift you have, it's from God and it's for His glory. It's for the good of the body. It's not for your own honor or glory. So, in chapter 12, he speaks quite a bit about the gifts. And then in chapter 14, he speaks again about some of the miraculous gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy, which was taking words directly from God and speaking them freshly to the people of God by inspiration. The Corinthians and many people in our own day are seeking these miraculous type of gifts. They want to be at the center of the glory in the church. But right in the middle of chapter 12 and chapter 14, we have chapter 13, which is a shorter chapter. And in this chapter, Paul relates the gifts of the Spirit to the grace of love. Now, many of us have heard this chapter as, quote, the love chapter. And we hear it quoted sometimes at weddings. And it's appropriate at weddings, but it's not mainly fit for weddings. It's fit for the church and for the members of the church. So Paul is saying, in the midst of all of these gifts that are available and are given to God's people, there is a grace given that is more important than all of them. Let me read verses 1 through 8, and then I want to go to verse 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I would give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth or paradeth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but does rejoice in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now down to verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Pardon me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, then in verse 12, even so ye, as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. They were coveting gifts. They wanted to have spiritual gifts that they could shine before everyone else and they could get the glory of those things. And Paul was saying concerning spiritual gifts, seek that you may be useful and edifying to the church. Your gift is not for you. It's for God's people. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, right before he enters into chapter 13, Paul says, do covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show unto you a more perfect way. Inasmuch as you're zealous of gifts and you want the gifts of the Spirit, let me show you what is even better than that. And that is love. Now, in the beginning of this passage, as Dr. Renahan and others have noticed, there is kind of a spiritual mathematics that says 5 minus 1 equals 0. Now that's a strange math, but it makes sense when we hear what he's saying. At the beginning of the passage in verses 1, 2, and 3, 5 different times he uses the word though. And he's talking about, though I have these gifts, yet he comes back to say, if I don't have love, I don't have anything. So look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I'm become just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Have you ever been to a concert of a large orchestra? And a few minutes before they begin, all of the different instruments are just getting their instruments ready, and there's all kinds of notes going every which way. And it's just a bunch of noise. And if you had never been there, you'd say, this group of people can never get it together. You know, they don't even know how they're... But they're not thinking about anyone else at the time. They're just getting their instruments ready. And I remember the first time I saw that when Clint was in band in high school. I'm like, wow. Okay, here we go. And then they made some wonderful music. Well, that's similar to what Paul is saying here. Though I have the gift of tongues and men and angels, I could speak with whatever language you could think of. He says, if I don't have love, it's just like a bunch of noise coming out of musical instruments, especially just the percussion. They're just, you know, beating on a drum or clashing cymbals, which out of their time are just noise. In another place, Paul talks about if the army doesn't know the exact playing of the bugle, the exact notes, it doesn't know when to charge nor when to retreat. It doesn't know what to do. But with that clear sound and that clear beginning of music, the army is called together. If we were given the gift of tongues and we don't have love for our brother, what good is that? Paul says in these chapters, I speak with tongues more than you all. But he's saying if you don't have love, you don't have anything. The second, though, says, though I have the gift of prophecy, though I could understand all mysteries and knowledge. And then the third, though, is, though I have all faith, even to remove mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. Now that got to their hearts, because some of these guys were really talking about miracles that they had done. I went to a funeral one time and the minister was preaching the funeral of a little boy. And in the midst of that message, he starts talking about how one time he was at the funeral and he actually raised a child from the dead. What a miracle, wonderful thing. Well, if you've got that power, why don't you do it right now? People are clamoring for an outward show of divine power. Paul says, even though you may have all that, if you don't have love, you are nothing. That's strong, guys. It applies to all of us. And the last two, those, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I gave away everything I had. And then the last, though, is even if I gave my body to be burned and sacrificed myself, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. So in the relation of the gifts to the grace of love, grace outperforms gifts. You might covet a gift, that's all right. You better make sure you know you have love from the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes through the gospel alone. Because we are born sinners, we are born selfish, we are born to think not of anyone else but ourselves. And only the grace of the Spirit of God giving us a new heart, built on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. That's the only way we can have love. And that love is the main thing we need to make sure we've got. And from here he goes on to define what love is. He starts with two positive ideas, and then he moves to eight negatives, helping us to see what love is not, so that we can figure out what love is. He brings back five positives and then one last negative. The two positives at the beginning, love or charity suffers long. In our vernacular, we might say love keeps his cool. It never retaliates. It doesn't blow off easily. I'm thinking of a canner and a pressure cooker. And if that pressure cooker is just set for 1 or 2 pounds, it'll go off quickly. But if you're able to withstand more pressure and you can turn that up on the valve, you can take a lot more heat. With Christians, love is being able to take a lot more heat. Have you ever had tribulation? Have you ever had affliction? You may be in affliction right now. Naturally, it causes the sinful Adamic nature to blow off. Because man does not like having to go under any kind of test or pressure. But love is being able to endure through it. Secondly, love is kind. It's the ability to repay good for evil. Not only be able to not repay in kind in evil, but to be able to give good things to the one who has just dealt you evil things. That's kindness. So that it's not, I'm going to be doing something good to my neighbor, my best friend, so that there'll be a day that she'll do good to me also. No. It is, no matter how my neighbor has been, I'm going to do good to him or her. That's real kindness. Caring about that person's needs rather than our own needs. And then we move to the eight negatives. Love does not envy. This word envy is built on the same word in the New Testament that is zealous. The same word for zealous is also the word for jealous. Yes, they sound alike and they're built on the exact same Greek word. And Paul is not saying don't be zealous of good, but he's saying don't be jealous of others. Don't have an earnest desire to get something that's not yours. The second negative, vaunteth not itself. As I said in reading, that means it doesn't parade itself. Doesn't make everything to be a glorifying of self. Real Christian love does not focus its attention on self, but on others. How does this stack up to those who want to focus their attention on all the most obvious gifts? It flies in the face of it. Thirdly, love is not puffed up. Puffed up with pride. Swelled up like an overblown balloon. Paul is saying it does not concern itself with trying to get glory and honor for itself. Fourthly, love does not behave itself unseemly. Calvin says here, does not exult in a foolish ostentation, or does not bluster, but observes moderation and propriety. He also says that the Corinthians, quote, shamefully set at naught all propriety by an unseemly haughtiness, trying to be high and mighty. The opposite of that. Let us humble ourselves. Fifthly, seeketh not her own, is not all concerned in finding its own advantage. This seems to be a worshiping of self for self's sake. Not all providing for self is unlawful, but when self is the center of all our thoughts, we are again worshiping ourselves. This vice is so much the problem of every child of Adam. And only the love which is part of the salvation in Christ Jesus can set our hearts free to love Christ first and then others. Amen. How we need this help in this area, every one of us. Sixthly, love is not easily provoked. When you're looking at a scale going up and down, it does not hit a high point very quickly. Now, we should be provoking one another to love and good works, but rather we are easily provoked to play the avenger or the antagonist. The word signifies to be upset, even to a sharp point. To be highly irritated. But that's human nature, isn't it? Or rather, fallen human nature. So we need its opposite, which is love. We should not be easily set on edge, but we rather should be seeking a way to keep the sharp edge dull. Love thinketh no evil. This is kind of hard to understand exactly what he means. He's not thinking about an evil thing, but rather in our relations to one another, does not dwell on the evil that has been done to me. One person stated this means not keeping an account of when one has been wronged. We easily want to keep one or to say, you always do me this way. Or to say, paybacks are really rough now. That's the way we think. But love means forgiving and forgetting. Love does not keep a logbook. That's actually built on the word log of when he was treated evil. He doesn't log it down. He doesn't mark it on the account. I'm convicted, folks. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Our hearts naturally love sin. We must continue to walk, to work on not rejoicing in iniquity. It's not enough to not practice sin. We must learn more and more not to love it. In what do you and I rejoice? It should be in God our Savior. If we would dwell more on Christ and the Holy Spirit's work in us and the Father's love for the world, we would be helping to choke out time for rejoicing in sin. But then Paul gave us some positives also. Positively, do rejoice in the truth. the truth of Christ, of God, of the Holy Spirit. Rejoice in doing God's will, obeying His truth, so that it is our shield and our buckler. Are you rejoicing in the truth today? Praise God, it's good to get together with the saints to hear the Word of God, and it is somewhat convicting to read what love actually is. But praise God, we have a Savior that forgives, and we have one who has performed for us, and we are without sin in Him. Rejoice in that truth. Rejoice in doing God's will. Secondly, beareth all things. There are four words about love and all things. Firstly, He bears all things. The one that has love can take it. Only with the grace and the help of Christ. But love bears up under a burden. It puts up with all things, even being treated badly. Secondly, love believeth all things. This doesn't mean that love believes everything he hears. It doesn't mean gullibility. But rather, love believeth in the context of all things. Things that are evil coming to his life do not knock him out of his faith, out of his love. Thirdly, pardon my pause. Love hopeth all things. In and through all things, love continues to hope, not in itself, but in Christ and His work. And then fourthly, concerning all things, love endures all things. Love has a perseverance that Christ Himself can bring us through every circumstance. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And to them that truly love God, there is a persevering love that does not break us down. And that leads to the final negative. Love never fails. Love does not fall out. That word is ekpipto, to fall out. Meaning that it stands eternal. This is one of the characteristics of God Himself. So love that is from God will keep us eternally. How? By being the reflection of the nature of God in us. God is love, and God brings love to all those that are His. And wrapping up, I want to say just a couple of three things. All of the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians, in Romans, and Ephesians are temporary gifts. They're gifts for the temporary time, right now. They are not for eternity. There will be no apostles as apostles in heaven. There will be saints. There will be no prophets. We'll not need prophecy. We will know even as we are known. We won't need any miracles in the presence of God, I don't think. Do you? No gifts are permanent. They're temporary. But look at that last verse in chapter 13. Now abides faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. I want to ask you, will you need faith in heaven, in eternity? No, we will see. We will know. No need to have faith. Will there be hope in eternity? No need for hope. We will have the answer of all that is hoped for. Now listen, will there be need for love? Absolutely. So Paul is saying, and I wanted to do this so that we could see from his reference to the gifts in Romans chapter 12, that these gifts are given for the purpose of strengthening and building up the church. But when the church is all glorified in heaven, the gifts will no longer be necessary, but love will be. So we need to focus on love. I pray this has been a blessing to you in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.